So with pleasure, I invite Brother Mark to speak to us on the subject, Elisha and the poisonous stew.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, the story of Elisha is one of the most fascinating and perhaps enigmatic portions of Scripture. And at times it leaves us staring rather in amazement at the divine record as we look at the almost bizarre incidents which take place during the course of his ministry. Sadly, the life of Elisha is often rather obscure for us. Could you list the events, the 18 different events that take place in the life of Elisha? Do we know what the length of his ministry is, where he particularly ministered, and the things and events that took place in the nation in his day? What miracles did he do, and what effect did he have upon the people and the nation that he was working with? And it's when we start to delve into the record of Elisha that we do find his life is full of some of the most unusual details. A dead body sprang to life when it was thrown on Elisha's bones. There was a stool put in the room for Elisha by the Shunammite woman. The mystery of the floating iron axe head. A cruse of salt that's poured into water to make it drinkable. Two bears eating 42 young men. A boy that sneezed 7 times. And tonight's subject, the story of the poisonous stew. It's rather an extraordinary list, isn't it, when we think of some of these very unusual aspects on the record of the life of Elisha. But we find that every one of those events is full of very amazing and fascinating little points of detail, little statements and little comments. And they're all woven together into a tapestry that is full of lessons for us in terms of our personal daily life. Because we find that these little events contain some marvellous parables for life. Now, right at the outset, there's two keys which make looking at the life of Elisha more straightforward and more simple for us. The first is to establish that the life of Elisha is actually quite a pattern or a type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we just start with his name for a moment. Elisha's name, El, or God, is salvation. Such a similar theme, isn't it, to Jesus, Yahoshua, Yah is salvation. He's known as the man of God. He's known for raising the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. His death and his burial brought to life another who's associated with him in his death in 2 Kings 13. And then as you start to look through some of the details of his life, you start to hear little echoes of things that come up in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A loaf that miraculously multiplied to supply bread for everybody, including leftovers. Lessons of the hand being put to the plough and turning back. The process of calling of disciples. Themes such as baptism, healing of lepers, raising of children. There's a number of themes which come up in the life of Elisha, which then later reappear in the ministry of our Lord. And the more we come to study Elisha's life, the more we come to realise that actually what we have here is a man who in all of these unusual little stories is depicting facets or aspects of the great work of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly with a focus. And that focus is on the saving work, which is, of course, embodied in his name. God saves. The second key is to realise that those captivating little incidents in his life are virtually parabolic in the way which they fit together. They're highly significant in the little details that sit inside them. Now, I guess logic makes that obvious. Why would the divine record have space dedicated to such unusual and fascinating little stories? And we find as we look at each of those stories in more detail that they become parables, as it were, in their own right. And they are used in the same way that the Lord told stories based upon daily life in the life of Israel and his time. So these little extracts from daily life and the life of Elisha the prophet are also full of meaning for us as well. On the surface, they, of course, are a very highly effective demonstration of the power of God, his ability to save and the ability to do miracles. But as we go a little deeper, we find they run much richer and much deeper in terms of the spiritual dimensions that sit in behind the life of Elisha. Now, when you think about it, that really shouldn't be a surprise to us. We think of our Sunday school lessons with our children, And we tell them the story of Naaman the prophet, and that Naaman was sent to dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And what do we tell them that that represents? We say, well, that's a symbol of baptism. And of course it is. But what we've done is we've gone from the literal to the figurative as we look at that little story. And in fact, we find that each of these stories and incidents in the life of Elisha work exactly the same way. So just like the parables, we have to wrestle a little bit with these stories. Why are these words used? Why that particular phrase? What's the symbology involved in the different objects that comprise any particular given story? What's the story as a whole trying to say to us? And I think in the two stories that we've got to look at tonight and tomorrow night, God willing, we have two of the most delightfully enigmatic stories in Elisha's life. The story of the poisonous stew and the story of the floating iron axe head. So where do we begin? Well, let's look at tonight's story. Well, tonight we have the story of a bad cook's hand who happens to go out and get some wrong ingredients, and he puts it into the pot and he induces a particularly severe case of food poisoning for his poor community. So then we have the miraculous, mighty, lofty, holy hand of God revealed in a miracle in a stew. You say, in a pot of stew? And that is just typical of Elisha's life. He's a man who, like the Lord Jesus Christ, went about doing good in all these little mundane aspects of life. And we find the power of God's hand to save revealed in these unusual little stories. So what we have to do is reach beyond the mundane and draw forth from a rather rich reservoir of spiritual messages which sit there. Tonight's session, tonight's topic of the poisonous stew, packs a rather powerful message for us, but it's essentially a message of hope, because the conclusion of this little incident is that Elisha is able to save the community of the sons of God. Now, as we read through the narrative, did you get the impression of a rather narrow escape? A disaster is narrowly averted. The prophet is able to recover the situation. But because of breathtaking ignorance, someone came very nigh to poisoning and destroying their entire community. Fortunately, the community recognised that. They plead to the man of God for help, and he is able to avert the crisis. But you do gain a sense that actually there is a major crisis looming in this little community. So let's pick up the record now in verse 38 of 2 Kings chapter 4. We read that Elisha comes again to Gilgal. We actually first meet Elisha and Gilgal. We won't look at it, but back in 2 Kings chapter 2, in the time of Elisha's departure. It turns out that there are actually three different Gilgals in the land in those days. This Gilgal is quite different from the one, for example, in Joshua chapter 5, when the children of Israel crossed over the river and there was the circumcising at Gilgal. This is quite a different Gilgal. It appears to be closer to Bethel in its location. And we find that the prophets of old made a circuit amongst a number of these cities. So when it says here, Elisha came again, he's returning back to this little community at Gilgal. And, says the record, there was a dearth in the land. The word dearth, which is Raab, R-A-A-B, literally means a famine or a hunger. And straight away into the record we have rather a jarring note introduced. There's a famine. So why are we told this? Why is it relevant to the story? Could Elisha not have cured a poisonous stew in a good year as well as a bad year? So there's something about this famine that's very explicitly being pointed out, that there is a time here of famine. Now, the rather obvious thing about a famine is it's a time of a lack of food. It's not something that we relate to particularly well today. For most of us, our bones are rather amply covered. So the idea of a famine is not something which is a great risk for us. But I'd just like to read you some words from the prophecy of Lamentation, and they convey very graphically what a famine actually represents. Lamentation 4 verse 8. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They're not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. Or in Lamentations 5 verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. So famines were a very unpleasant thing. And already we're starting to glean a couple of details. A famine or a dearth is about a lack of food. But this whole story is about food. Elisha provides food. Somebody goes out and gets some ingredients and poisons the food. Elisha then cures the food so they can eat the food. And how does he cure it? Through the application of more food, meal itself. So immediately we have a context here that this is a time of famine. There's a complete lack of food, but this whole story is about food in the first place. So it's like a backdrop for the events which are going to unfold. So this story here in 2 Kings chapter 4 is not about some derisible little pot of food. It's actually about a staple for life at a time when food was a vital subject of importance because there wasn't enough of it to go around and to keep people safe and alive. Now, famines in the biblical record are reasonably common, aren't they? In fact, they were used as a significant tool by the father to move families around, to change political events, to move the circumstances of different groups of people according to his plan and purpose. So you think about the famine in the days of Abraham when he went down into Egypt. There was another famine in the days of Isaac when he was told not to go down into Egypt. There's a famine again in the days of Jacob and Joseph. Of course, the famine when Joseph was in the land of Egypt. So famines were quite common in the days of the patriarchs. But of course, after Israel had come into the land, which God had given them and were supposed to be blessed by God, famines were supposed to be a thing of the past. I'd like you to come with me to Leviticus chapter 26. And I'd like us to look at the description there and ask yourself if it sounds like it's fertile ground for a famine. Leviticus chapter 26. Commencing at verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. It's a rather fulsome description, isn't it, of a blessed existence in a fertile and fruitful land. So if they had obeyed their heavenly Father, the whole concept of a famine would have been completely irrelevant because of the blessings that he would have showered down upon them. But if they turned against him, the opposite would be the case. Let's have a look at verse 20. Verse 18 for context, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And very descriptive statement in verse 26, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Breaking the staff of bread has the idea of something they could lean on or rely upon would be broken, and they would end up in desperate straits. So the idea of a famine is used to teach them various lessons. We also find in the divine record that famines are often used as a punishment or to bring Israel to their senses. So there was a famine in the days of David because of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites, 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. Of course, there is the famine we're familiar with in the days of Elijah and Ahab, a sore famine in 1 Kings 18. Again, in 2 Kings chapter 6, another king of Samaria is punished with famine. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13, the prophet says that their people would go into captivity and the honourable men would be famished because they had no knowledge. And in Jeremiah 11 and verse 42, there's another record to famine being used to punish Israel's sins. So famines were very explicitly used by God to try and bring the nation as a whole to its knees and to make them stop and think about where they were heading with their national direction. One of the terrible things about a famine, of course, is that they're not selective. So when a famine comes down upon the nation as a whole, there may be faithful little communities of the sons of the prophets, but they were not exempt. And as the terrible famine grinds on for month after month or year after year, you find that even faithful communities also can experience the punishment falling upon the nation as a whole. We won't turn it up, but there's a lovely little passage in Psalm 33, verses 18 to 19, which talks about those that fear Yahweh being able to turn to Yahweh, who will be able to deliver them and keep their soul alive in a time of famine. But of course, of particular interest tonight is the spiritual connotation of a famine. And we're probably all familiar with this little passage from the book of Amos, which draws a very interesting link between the idea of a famine of literal food and a spiritual famine, or a shortage of the word of God. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh." And it's interesting to see in Scripture there are a number of times when a famine, a literal famine or shortage of bread, is linked to the idea of them being spiritually hungry or needing to learn they could depend upon the word of God for sustenance. Just out of interest, can anybody think of any other passages in Scripture which might bring out that same lesson? A connection between bread and depending on the word of God. Isaiah 55, that's an excellent one. Maybe we should have a quick look at that. There's another one I was thinking of as well. Any others? John 6, yes, where he actually brings the, where Israel was looking at bread and they could only see the literal, and he was saying he was the bread of life. Let's have a quick look at Isaiah 5. What was the verse there particularly that you were, Isaiah 55, wasn't it? You're looking at verses 10 and 11, which is drawing an interesting analogy between the rain coming down and bringing forth fruit from the earth, which ultimately provides at the end of verse 10 bread to the eater. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth." So there's a very clear linkage there between bread and the word of God. The one I was thinking of, let's turn it up briefly, but it's back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Where God speaks about the fact that he used manna to teach them a spiritual lesson. Of course, it's the words that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted in his temptation as well. Deuteronomy and chapter 8. In verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee." Verse 3, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live." So again, we have another passage where there's a very interesting linkage drawn between a shortage of food, a desperate hunger, and people that have to learn to hunger after the bread that the Father provides based around his word. So that's the context now of our little incident here back in 2 Kings and chapter 4. It also helps us appreciate the prophet's gesture in providing food for them, and it helps us understand a bit more of the context of what now unfolds in the story. So in that context then, we find that Elisha comes again to Gilgal. They receive the visit of the prophet, of the holy man of God. Now these little communities of the sons of the prophets, of course, have been established by the prophets as little cells of strength in the middle of an extremely apostate nation. We first read of these communities of the sons of the prophets in the days of Elijah following on in the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and of course their wicked sons. So we couldn't think of a worse environment in which to try and establish little beachheads or little communities of faithful men and women who were clustered together around the theme of their common hope and their common delight in the Word of God. There were a number of these communities. The ones that are named are obviously this one in Gilgal. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we know there was another one at Bethel and another one just near Jordan, at the area of Jericho. And a few chapters later, we have another community being established on the banks of the River Jordan. So we know of several of these little communities that were dotted around through that general region. And the prophets travelled from community to community, strengthening them in the Word of God. We find that quite a few of Elisha's miracles were performed in conjunction with these little communities as well. They were complete communities. We read of the wives of the sons of the prophets. We read of the widows of the sons of the prophets. We read of little children that belonged to the sons of the prophets. We read of the young men of the sons of the prophets. So these were complete communities. I guess it would make us think a little bit like ecclesial life, the whole gambit of family and ecclesial life. The community here would appear to be quite large. We get a hint of that in the next little incident. If you look at verse 43, when a man from Baal Shalisha comes, Elisha's servant says, "How can I provide this bread before 100 men?" So the indication is that this little community in the area of Gilgal was actually of a reasonable size. There's a reference here to 100 men. Now, no doubt, when the man of God arrived in the community, it would have made quite a big stir. It would have had quite an impact, because having the man of God in their place was quite an honour and a privilege. I mean, these communities were set up based around their excitement around the Word of God and their studies in the Word of God. And so you can imagine that when the man of God arrives, the community gathers together around them. He was able to provide that spiritual guidance which their whole community craved. So you can imagine them dropping everything and flocking around to sit down and make the most of the precious moments that the prophet had to spare. Now, we actually get an indication of that from the record, because we're told in verse 38 that the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. It's a very simple little statement, isn't it? But it speaks volumes. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Now, in those little words, we're told a lot about the role of Elisha and their responsiveness to his teaching. He obviously came and fulfilled the role of a teacher for some time, and the theme of sitting at somebody's feet is a theme that's used in Scripture, isn't it, of the idea of disciples. And as a community, they gather together around him to listen to his teaching. It's a bit like we would, I guess, when we go to a Bible school, when we love to hear a brother expounding to us the Word of God. Or the way we get together in our Bible classes, or Sunday school, or youth groups, when we're gathered together, clustered around the Word of God, with this eagerness to be able to share together the marvellous strength that comes from the Word of God. Now, unlike our day, they had the advantage there that here was a man who was clearly inspired, who was able to do miracles, and was the holy man of God. So you can imagine why it was that they came clustering around to sit there at his feet. And it's also obvious that the thing that binds this community together is a love for the things of the Word of God. I imagine if there was a good concert or a rugby match on in the surrounding country when Elisha had turned up, they probably would still have gathered together to be able to listen to what he was able to teach them. The theme of sitting at the feet comes up often in Scripture, doesn't it? And always it conveys this idea of a teacher and of disciples. Paul, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Our Lord, when he was age 12, sitting at the feet of the doctors, both answering and asking them questions, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. There's another record that talks about the man out of whom the devils were cast, who was found sitting at the Lord's feet, clothed and in his right mind. So a couple of passages. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 33. And the reason we're looking at these passages, brothers and sisters, is because they actually tell us about a frame of mind that belongs to disciples. There's a spirit of discipleship, isn't there? It's an attitude of mind which all through history has been found in the faithful, the spirit of discipleship. Deuteronomy 33. And verse 3. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And there's a number of themes that come out in that verse. One is of the disciples sitting down at the feet. One is of the love of the people and the saints being in his hand. And at the end of the verse, it tells us what they're doing. Everyone shall receive of thy words. It's a beautiful little phrase, isn't it, which describes the attitude of all the true sons and gods who love to sit at the feet, as it were, of the scriptures and of our Lord, as he's able to guide us with his words as we read through the gospel records. There is such a thing as the spirit of discipleship. We think also of Mary. We're told in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39 of Mary, who sat at the feet of the Lord and heard his word. So it conveys for us a picture of Elisha, and we can in our mind picture him sitting there as the prophet, and this whole community, and it's quite a large community, gathered on the ground around him, sitting at his feet as he's exhorting them from the word of God. But one of the questions for us, before we even go any further in this little record, is to say, how can we develop that sort of spirit in our community today? How can we follow the example of these sons of the prophets who were there when Elisha came? They were keen to talk about the word together. And we see it, don't we, when we have our Bible classes, when we have our lectures, when we see young people get together discussing the word, when we see brothers and sisters keen to open the scriptures and talk about them, or in discussion times after Bible class. It's the spirit of discipleship. We exist as a community for the same reason as the communities of the sons of the prophets. We come together from all different walks of life because of a common interest. And that is that we can gather there with the spirit of a disciple to hear from the power of the word of God. Keen to understand, keen to discuss these things, to take notes, to jot them in our margins, to grow in our love and understanding for the things of God's word. And it's a spirit also which is catchy. Because if we get a group of brothers and sisters behaving that way in ecclesial life, it has an effect, doesn't it? And that enthusiasm is catchy, and it spontaneously encourages others also to show that same passion and enthusiasm for the word of God. So we have a rather beautiful picture here at the beginning of the story of these faithful members of the community gathered around the feet of the prophet listening to the word. In fact, as they sat there in front of the prophet, eager to hear his words, other priorities and things sort of got put off, didn't they? Other issues and priorities, such as having a meal, happens to pass them by. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's go back to 2 Kings and chapter 4 and see what happens. And it's actually, when you think about it, rather unusual. 2 Kings and chapter 4. What happened when dinner time came around? Which one of the sons of the prophets interrupted the flow and said, all right, boys, it's time that we stopped and made a meal? 2 Kings chapter 4. So who was it said, okay, time for lunch. You're on dishes duty or kitchen duty. It's time for you to go. We actually read from the record that it's Elisha who commands his servant to prepare food for them. And we say, actually, that's rather a surprising thing. Whose place is this? Well, it's this community of the sons of the prophet at Gilgal. Does Elisha live there? No, he's just a visitor. Yet it was Elisha who provided the meal for them all, gets his servant to make the meal. This is slightly unusual, isn't it? It's not what you would expect to have happen in this little community. There's a rather touching little picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Mark chapter 8 verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And there's a little indication here of the way in which the holy man of God here, Elisha, is able to actually see the needs of those that are around him. And there's a degree of compassion here of looking at people's actual needs. The sons of the prophets are just riveted on what he's explaining to them from the word, but he looks past that. He says, that's great, but they also need to eat. And so he was caring for their daily needs at the same time. It's a spirit also of compassionate is important in the truth, isn't it? Think of the words of Psalm 103, verse 14 of God. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I also think of the words of the model prayer, which our Lord gave. Part of the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So the Father's mindful of the needs of his servants. And so the command goes forth here to Elisha's servant, from Elisha, to go forward and set on the great pot. So here's a man who's providing them both spiritual sustenance, but also their food as well. Now where it says set on the great pot and sieve pottage for the sons of the prophets, well, it would need to be a great pot, I guess, if it's going to cook up a stew which is big enough to feed 100 men. The idea of setting on is to ordain or place a particular pot. Now the word for pot here is, and I'm not a Hebraist when it comes to pronunciation, so I'm going to spell this word, C-I-Y-R. C-I-Y-R, and it means a pot or a cauldron. It comes from a root which means to boil up. So it was a big brass cauldron in which they boiled up this great big stew. The idea of a boiling pot is quite an interesting theme or symbol in Scripture. It is used both in a negative sense and also in quite a positive sense. In one sense, the idea of a boiling pot is used as a symbol of God's judgment. There's a couple of examples of that here. Ezekiel 24, verses 3 to 14 is rather a graphic little passage. In fact, it's the only other time in Scripture where this little phrase, set on a pot, is used. It's repeated there. It says, set on a pot, set it on, boil it well. It talks about burning up the scum and the bones of Jerusalem. It's rather a graphic passage describing the judgment of God's wrath which would come upon them. Ezekiel 11 uses the same analogy. It talks about the city being the cauldron and ye are the flesh. There's that also quite graphic passage in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 13 where God sends the prophet a vision of a boiling pot facing towards the north, that there's an invasion coming down, particularly the Babylonian invasion that was being referred to. So the idea of a pot boiling is sometimes used in quite a negative way in Scripture of God's judgments coming upon a city or a community who are not following his commandments. But the other usage of a pot is altogether more positive. First of all, this idea of a pot is exactly the same word as often used in association with the various vessels of the altar. Particularly a brazen pot comes up in Exodus, in 1 Kings 7, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. So the idea of a pot is very closely associated with the sacrifices. But then when we start to look a little more at boiling things up, seething things, and boiling food in a pot, we find that it's not just associated with the sacrifices, but it extends to the reason they were boiled up was so that men could eat of the food inside the pot. And it starts to bring in rather an interesting element here of offerings that are made to God, which are then boiled up, and the offerers are able to partake of or share in the offering itself. We find it used in a number of contexts. For example, in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 13, first of all, the Passover was roasted, it's burnt with fire, but then other offerings were seethed in pots and then divided amongst the people. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 28, the priests could eat of the offerings, but first they had to be seethed in pots or boiled up. Leviticus 8, verse 31, the dedication of Aaron and his sons, again, the flesh was to be boiled, and then they were instructed to eat it at the door of the tabernacle. It's also interesting that the first thing that we are ever recorded of Elisha doing is boiling up the flesh of the oxen that he'd been ploughing with and providing it as food for the people. So the process of seething things in pots is actually quite significant, and it does involve reaching out and bringing in an idea of fellowship and participating in the offerings that are given to God. Just to complete the picture of the seething in a pot, leave a marker there perhaps in 2 Kings chapter 4. I'll just get you to come through with me to Zechariah 14. There's a passage here in Zechariah 14 which speaks of the kingdom age. And again, it brings in this element of pots and of things being boiled in them, and also of being able to eat what's boiled in those pots. Zechariah 14, verse 20, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh. The pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts." It's rather an interesting little feature to pluck out of obscurity and embed in the record here, describing the holiness that will be the characteristic of the kingdom age. It describes these pots. And then it says, "And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. In that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts." So this theme extends not just from the law in Leviticus, but right through in terms of this imagery which is used in the kingdom. So what do we have? Well, this whole theme of pots and of boiling and seething is a symbol or a parable that gets used quite explicitly by the prophets. It spoke of their relationship with God. If they were to turn away from them, he would turn them into the boiling cauldron in which they would be consumed and boiled away and burnt to nothing. But if they followed his commands, then the pots are used here with the imagery of an offering and partaking in the offering. Man joined together with the offerings which are dedicated to God. So here's the symbology that's tied up with this pot. Elisha gets his servant to set on the pot, and they're providing this food for the community of the sons of the prophets. The Jerusalem Bible says, "Put on the large pot and cook some soup for the brotherhood." So it brings together those various elements in this little story. So we have a very joyous time together, a community that's being spiritually strengthened by Elisha, and they're going to have their stomachs filled also by this pot which is being put on from the brotherhood. But all was not well. And in verse 39, we're told that one went out into the field. Interesting way of describing it. Who went out? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us who this person was. We know nothing about them apart from this one little action. So who the person is actually not the point of the story. It's what this person does that starts to become relevant for our little parable. So let's extend it a little further. Who are the main characters? Well, we've got Elisha. Well, he's still teaching. We've got a servant who was the one who had actually been given the responsibility to prepare the food. And we've got the community of the sons of the prophets who we're told are gathered around the feet of the prophet. So who was this person? Was he a member of their community? One assumes so. And if so, why was he heading out when all the community of the sons of the prophets were gathered together around the feet of the holy man of God? Very simple little theme here, but isn't it so true that in ecclesial life, those who are gathered together around the heart and the core of ecclesial activities are much less at risk of wandering off outside that community to try and find something else to bring back inside? And it's those who are gathered together right at the core of ecclesial life around the things of the word who are much less likely to be like this man going outside into the field. This individual, as he goes out, actually does something which brings terrible, terrible danger upon his entire community. Now, when it says goes out into the field, the word field, sada, S-A-D-E-H, it's used in the Old Testament, this word field, in two completely different contexts. One is used of the cultivated field, a designated portion of ground which they ploughed and cultivated. The other occurrence of the word is used in a completely different way, and it speaks of the wild open country, a place of beasts and of the wilderness. Now the word sada and the way it's used here is clearly not talking about the cultivated ground, because he's gone out into the field and he's found a wild vine, and he's brought of the fruit of this wild vine back to their community. Interesting little reference, isn't there, in the parable of the tares? The parable of the tares in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 38. Well, the Lord, when explaining the parable, says now the field is the world, he says. So here is a man who, rather than staying with the rest of the sons of the prophets gathered at the feet of Elisha, decides that the stew being prepared by Elisha via his servant was not sufficient by itself. It needed spicing up. It needed some other ingredient to be added to it to improve it. So he goes out of their community, out into the wilderness, and he finds wild herbs to bring back to supplement the stew which is being made on the behalf of the holy man of God. Now the lessons are very obvious for us, aren't they? They just stand right there on the surface. Here's an unnamed person who decides that he can go outside the community and bring back ingredients from outside that's going to improve the food provided within the community. Perhaps he thought he would supplement it with some extra body. Perhaps he thought it would add to its taste. We don't know. But whatever his objectives are, we just can't deny the fact that there's a very undeniable thread that underlies this story. He goes outside the community. He brings back something from outside the community which he believed would improve the food being provided inside the community. And what he introduced to his community, left to itself, would have brought death. It's such a simple little parable there. It's so profound, and it's so relevant for our community today. Have you ever heard people say, well, look, we just need to make the truth a bit more relevant, more exciting for our young people? Or that perhaps we need to behave a bit more like the churches around us so there's less barriers for people coming to the ecclesia? Well, we need to introduce some more flavour from the world to make our activities more appealing for our members and for our young people to get excited by it. Of course, it can come in any guise, can't it? Activities, music, doctrines, all sorts of things. That people look at and say, if we just brought all those things inside the ecclesia, wouldn't that improve the flavour of our ecclesial pot of stew? But we know what really spices up ecclesial life, don't we? What is it that really inspires young people to be enthusiastic members of the ecclesia? It's when they see the power of God's word understood and believed. It's when they see the clear power of the inspiration of the scriptures and their hearts start to burn within them. When our brothers and sisters are enthused by zeal for the word of God, that's what strengthens an ecclesia. And we don't need to go outside and bring in other things from outside to try and spice it up a bit, to give it a little bit more life and a little bit more meaning. It's the power of the word of God that makes dynamic ecclesias, that transforms our young people, that gives them a power and a sense of direction and encourage in life and the choices which they make. The truth that we've been blessed with is something which we need to be very protective about. And when I say protective, we need to make sure that what our community feeds on is God's word. It's the pot of stew, as it were, that's provided by the holy man of God. And if we find it's not palatable to the natural man, then the problem lies with us. If for some reason we don't find that the word of God is emotional and moving and powerful, if we don't find it's able to provide us with comfort and strength and direction in life, it's because we haven't locked onto its message. Not because we need to go outside and bring something else in to improve the flavour of what the word of God can provide. Now, the motives of this chap were no doubt perfectly honourable. He went out there to gather herbs, and we're told that it was just breathtaking ignorance. They didn't know what these herbs would actually do. And you can imagine how, from a human point of view, people could jump to his defence. Well, this guy was trying to help. He was trying to improve the flavour of the stew. Wasn't it great that he showed this initiative? But in the process of showing some initiative here, he poisoned the pot for all members of their community. Because, of course, the inevitable happened. While he was out there searching around in the field, lo and behold, he found something. He found this vine. Now, of course, we know that vines are good things. They produce fruit and food of vines is great to eat. It's just that this one happened to be described as being a wild vine. The word wild vine, Gephen, G-E-P-H-E-N, The theological word book says that it designates the grapevine of whatever species. But there's actually a parable in the story of the vine, isn't there, that runs all the way through the Old and New Testaments. In Psalm 80, verse 8, we're told that God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it. And he's referring to the nation of Israel. By the way, that's that same word, Gefen. He brought a vine out and he planted it. In Isaiah 5, in verses 2 to 4, he makes the vineyard, he plants a vine in it. But when he looked for grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, he says, I planted you a noble vine. Now that's the word, sorek. How have you become a degenerate vine, Gefen, to me? Hosea 10, verse 1 speaks of Israel being an empty vine. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 32 says, their vine, same word, Gefen, is a vine of Sodom, gall, and bitterness. A little earlier in that passage, it also speaks about the dearth and the hunger and the famine that would come upon them. And what's the New Testament equivalent? Well, think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the true vine, he said. And if you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. But if you don't abide in me, he said, you're a branch. It'll get cut off and get burnt. Exactly the same things, because you then won't bring forth fruit for me. So the idea of a vine is a wonderful thing. But if it turns away from the things of God, separates itself from the true vine, doesn't abide in Christ, but disappears off, then it will bring forth wild grapes. And as Deuteronomy 32 says, it brings gall and bitterness. There's a very powerful little symbol here of someone who goes out and he finds this wild vine and he gathers of the wild vine these gourds. Very powerful little passage in Hebrews 12, verse 15. Look diligently, lest a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and many be defiled. The idea of gourds here comes from a root meaning to burst. It's quite different from the gourds used in the days of Jonah, referred to in the story of Jonah. It literally means ready to burst. So he's gathered fruit, which is ready to go pop, and spread all these little seeds, and start growing more of these little wild vines. And this person gathers them in his garment. The word garment there, of course, is a theme that's used in Scripture, of the garment provided to cover our nakedness, a garment in Christ. He uses that garment to gather all these luscious fruits that are all set, ready to burst and spread their influence, and he brings it back inside, and he carefully pours it inside the ecclesial pot of stew. And it's the action of just one man. So the potter's finished cooking, and the call goes out, come round and gather round. And you sit there in your mind and you picture them all sitting there, and there, these 100 men, ready to participate in this wonderful smelling stew. And as you see it being poured out for them one by one, you sit there and you sort of hold your breath thinking, don't drink it, it's poisonous. I mean, we know what they didn't know. We know that this stuff's dangerous. And you sit there thinking, don't drink it. And you watch them as they gather the bowls and they lift them up and they start to drink from this poison stew. Fortunately, somehow, they picked that it was wrong. That there was something terribly wrong with this pot. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was a vile taste. Maybe they immediately reacted. Maybe its effect was so quick. Whatever it was, it says they cried out. The word has the idea of making an outcry. I quite like the Rotherham's translation. As they were eating of the mess, they made outcry and said, "Death in the pot, O man of God." And when it says death, it's the word marveth. It means death. There's death in this pot. And at this point, we have a whole community which is in the process of being poisoned from the pot that's supposed to feed the ecclesia. And this is where the man of God illustrates the message which is implicit in his name, God saves. And he goes forth and he gives a command, bring meal. It's interesting that two things are required here now to fix the situation. And this, brothers and sisters, is actually where the story becomes very encouraging for us. Because actually, the purpose of this story is to say, yes, the pot was poisoned, but look how it was fixed. And that's the message of this particular story. There were two things required. There was some action on their part as members of the community, and there was also the involvement of the man of God. And those two things were both involved to cure the problem that was now becoming apparent in this poisonous pot that was going to bring death on their whole community if it was left unchanged. When it says bring meal, the word chemach, Q-E-M-A-C-H, it's not a very common word. It has the idea of fine flour from a root to grind. It's used of Abraham, of Gideon, and of Hannah, and it's also the cruse of the barrel of meal that the widow of Zarephath had to offer to Elijah. And the idea of meal in Scripture is used as a powerful symbol of the labour of the saints applied to the blessing of the grain that God's given. In fact, the whole theme of harvest is very consistently used in Scripture. The good seed of the word is planted in good ground. With the labour of man, and particularly God's blessing, it brings forth fruitfulness. It's then harvested, and then more effort and diligence is applied to it in terms of refining that, and then it gets used to provide bread to sustain man, but also the meal got used in terms of the offerings as well. It's a wonderful symbol of our responsiveness to the word of God, which brings forth fruit, it brings forth the grain, it brings forth, with the application of labour, this fine flour which is able to sustain life. And what a context. Poisoned food and a time of famine. And it tells us, brothers and sisters, that the ingredients are here. If we have access to the word of God and it brings forth fruit in a godly heart, and we put our diligent efforts into trying to understand and refine that, it provides the means to sustain and feed our whole community. That's what meal gets used to do. It's contextually consistent with the whole story. But that by itself was not enough. They brought that as an offering and they gave it to the man of God, and he cast it in. It's a very common thread, by the way, through all of Elisha's miracles, is Elisha casting things in. He cast in the cruse of salt. He cast in the branch into the water with the floating iron axe head. It's a very consistent theme, and it emphasises for us that it's not just our labours, there's the involvement of this man of God in the process as well, and that combination is then able to save or cure the pot that had become poisonous. So this is the point at which the simple little story becomes very relevant and very encouraging for us. Do we sometimes grieve at the inroads the world makes into the ecclesia? Do we sometimes grieve at the way in which brothers or sisters or young people may not understand that what they're bringing inside our worship doesn't help our godliness and our zeal for the things of God? Do we worry about what's happening with our young people and with our community as a whole? Because if we do, brothers and sisters, the answers lie here. The faithful diligence of men and women whose hearts have been fertile ground for the seed of God's word to grow, who apply their labour and their diligent efforts in ecclesial life to bring forth and harvest that and prepare that meal, that coupled with us making an outcry to ask for our Heavenly Father's help, that combination cures the pot. So here we have a very simple little story in the life of Elisha, and it gives us confidence that actually there is a power within God's word, there's a power within the truth which we hold together, which will always overcome if we follow those principles. In the words of our Lord, he said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world."
Well, brethren and sisters, I'm sure you would like me, on your behalf, to thank Brother Mark for bringing out so many lessons from this incident in the life of Elisha, these few verses. We do have a little bit of time for discussion. If any brother would like to comment or ask a question or raise an issue. So there's a few minutes. We do have a microphone that we use, so if you would like to say something, perhaps if you just indicate, and Brother Stephen will pass that to you.
Thank you very much, Brother Mark, for what you've put before us this evening. Just a brief point, actually. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 39, and, excuse me, one went out into the field. And my mind, of course, went straight to Judas, where it was rather more sinister motivation. But as you say, we can't even identify actually who it was. It's interesting, though, that the servant of Elisha, which I assume is referring to Gehazi, in a couple of chapters later on, is struck with leprosy because he is wanting to receive gifts and so on and so forth when he ought not. And so it says at the end of 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 27, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." Understanding there that leprosy is a symbol of sin manifest in the flesh, we understand then the character of this man Gehazi. And I do wonder whether there is either the one that went out was Gehazi, potentially, but that there may be something more sinister in this going out. Because, as you rightly pointed out, one might go out and bring in something which they genuinely believe will be helpful, but that same person may, same individual may well be rejected at the judgment because Christ didn't know them. Thank you.
Is that interesting little statement at the end of verse 39, "they knew them not"? So it would suggest that in this particular case, they didn't know what they were doing, but nevertheless it was still dangerous.
It's interesting, isn't it? The actual words used when Judah leaves, it says, "then having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night." So that "went out," the words are actually kind of used in John.
Thank you very much, Brother Mark. It's a bit anonymous, isn't it? I wonder if actually the basis of this goes right the way back to Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and bringing of the produce of the field and the fruit of the ground. He brings his offering, and of course God has no respect to it, and yeah, he was bringing in his own way of worshipping God, which obviously wasn't appropriate. And it's interesting also that where he slays Abel is in the field, and it's the same word right the way back there. So I do wonder if it's right the way back, right from the start.
I too wish to thank you, Brother Mark, for your words. Just adding to what Brother Alex has said and what you've brought out already, it's interesting, isn't it, that if that does kind of give us the idea of one going out, like Judas going out, that Judas is called the son of perdition, isn't he? And of course, in 2 Thessalonians, we have the man of sin, the papacy, also called the perdition, the son of perdition. And so I think it's interesting when you went to talk about the wild vine in the context of the true vine. It's almost like there's a rival vine, a rival system, which is bringing forth fruit to death as opposed fruit to life. And so it's interesting to consider as a community where we're going to get our ideas, I guess, which is the message that came out from what you were saying. So thanks so much for your efforts.
Just one point. I wonder if you had any comments on verse 42 to the end, whether that was a separate occasion or not. And it's interesting that if it was, that the servant, having seen the miraculous first occasion, on the second occasion still hadn't learned the lesson that God would provide. And I just wondered whether, you know, how you link those two.
I think there is a parallelism with a few of the records of Elisha's life. The same comes up with the Shunammite woman's child and the two children of the widow, and the two stories are placed in juxtaposition, and I think the same does happen here. And as you say, the servant here clearly hasn't understood the ability of the man of God to provide food. Yes. And I think there are some quite interesting themes with the way those two stories in the one location are placed in juxtaposition. And they're both about bread at a time of famine.
Thank you, Mark. I don't know whether you've noticed, at the end of verse 41, where it says there was no more harm in the pot, it's actually two words in the Hebrew. One is the word word, and the other is the word wicked, which would seem to fit in with those who sat at the feet of Elisha listening to the true word, and what was added to the pot was wicked words, and they were taken away so that they could share a meal of fellowship together.
That's appropriate, isn't it? I think it's the word ra for evil and wickedness, isn't it?
Okay, if there aren't any more further comments, thank you very much for those who have. It's clear that Brother Mark has got our minds working on this passage. And again, thank you very much indeed for your work tonight, Brother Mark.